upon the earth, and it was so.
Blog Talk Radio.
Talk and blog talk on the internet in general. We greet you in the only name whereby men must be saved, the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. We're going to go ahead and do our statement of faith and just jump into this. We'll discuss something. Let me have the ladies to cover their heads. Men, uncover your heads wherever you're at. And we'll proceed. I believe that all scripture is given by the inspiration of Elohim and is profitable for doctrine, and for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy chapter 10. I believe that all holy men must be inspired and directed by the Spirit of Yah, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. I believe there is one Elohim according to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. I believe that Yeshua is the manifest Son of Yah, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. I believe I'm a new covenant child of Yah, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. I believe I am of the royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I believe I am chosen and directed by Yah, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I believe I'm a child of Yah and of the seed of Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. I can do all things through Mashiach, which strengthens me, according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. It is my whole duty to fear Yah and keep his commandments, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us give the Most High a hand clap of praise on today. Hallelujah, Father. Thank you, Father. We just glorify you. We lift you up and we magnify your name. We extol thee, O Yah Elohim. We extol thee and we lift you up. Hallelujah. 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 All glory and honor and majesty belong to you, O Father. And we just bow down to you on this evening, Father. And we thank you for your Shabbat, a day of rest that you have given us. We thank you for it, Father. For truly, we need to shut down sometimes. And we just give you glory, honor, and praise today, God. Elohim. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Holy hands raised to the Most High Elohim. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen and amen. All right. We are... Our scripture is from the Song of Solomon. Solomon chapter 1, verse 5. I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. May the Most High add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the doing of his word. In Yeshua HaMashiach's precious name. Amen and amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and... I was listening to, we had talked about and kind of discussed on last week, what we saw in the film, The Journey of Man Through the DNA. And one of the things that we discussed was that, you know, the film really portrayed how the white man got here on the earth according to the DNA. And that all life originated out of Africa. But then he shows the journey of man out of Africa and then around the world to the Western Hemisphere via Australia, then back to India, then up through Russia, through what they call the Ice Age, into the Americas, down into South America. What he didn't cover was the people who were in Africa but didn't leave the African continent as far as going out into the world. Stayed on the African continent, and Israel is part of the African continent. But our journey as far as a people and coming into the Western Hemisphere, according to history and according to the DNA, when the Most High kicked our fathers out of Israel through the Roman Empire, we traveled along the northern coast of Africa, and I think we also went south into under the Sahara. And we ended up on the West people, ended up in the Western Hemisphere on slave ships. So that part, you know, he didn't cover. All of the races that were covered in there, you know, the Indians, the Eskimos, the Eskimos in Siberia, the Indians of India, I don't know what they call themselves. I guess they would call themselves Indians. You know, these people started off black, and through the mutation of the genes and the environment, they lightened up. But they all have this one thing in common that you can distinguish them by, and it's all the races that have the straight hair. They all got that same type of hair, and they would be considered from the same, they would be considered ancestors of each other. What, as we said, was not covered is our journey. Our ancestors are originally out of Mesopotamia, the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans. Abraham, that's where his ancestry was from. And the Most High told him to get out of Ur of the Chaldeans and to walk, and he would show him the land that his descendants were going to inherit. So everywhere you walk, I'm going to give to you. So if he came out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which is sort of far Middle East, where, you know, Iran, Iraq, that, those areas, then everywhere he walked would have been west of the Tigris River, the Euphrates River, I'm sorry. And so all the way to the Nile River in the land of Egypt, Abraham walked all that long way. And so the Most High said that that would be the land that his descendants would ultimately receive. Israel has only possessed all of that land one time in history, and that was up under King David. The Most High started taking it from Solomon, started bringing Solomon up under attack for, you know, raising altars to Baal and whatever other deity that he was doing in Jerusalem and in the land for his wife. And then he finally took the kingdom from the house of David under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. So from then on, then, you know, we have never possessed the entire land that the Most High said that we were to possess. And we, you know, we were scattered among the nations. Coming down to 70 A.D. when he went after Messiah was crucified and ascended back into heaven, then the Most High said, okay, kicking y'all out of the land, and you're going to go be in every nation through slaves. You're going to go back into bondage. And it's going to be a long-term bondage. You know, all the other bondages would be for 70 years or 5 or 6 years, something like that. And there's, you know, I did have a chart or something that showed all the different times that we have been in bondage, but this is the longest. And this one won't end until he returns. So that's where we were at. And then, you know, we were looking at scientifically and how, you know, how we determine time, that the first 3 days of creation, there was no way to actually, you know, really tell time. The Most High just said evening and the morning. He didn't define what that was. He didn't create the stars, the moon, and the sun that we tell time by until day four, after he created plant life. And so we have to understand that the first 3 days, there was no sun, the moon, or stars to tell time with. So how the Most High define evening and morning, you know, he will have to tell us when he sees us. This is what I did, and this is how I determined it. And we don't know whether it was a 24-hour day or whether it was a 24-million day or a 24-billion day. billion year day. We don't know because we don't know what time that is. And one of the things that, you know, that we have to consider, things that are in the earth, you know, when they find the bones of dinosaurs and things like that, it is very possible that their carbon dating is wrong. It's possible that the way that they are determining the age of things is wrong. But based upon the way that they are determining it, you know, and the way they're determining the age of the universe at the speed at which, you know, galaxies or galaxies are flying apart, then, you know, they're estimating the age of the universe at to be about 13 billion years old, and that the Earth has only been here about 4 of those billion of years. And then man on the Earth has only been here they're saying about 350 million years, something like that. Now, that's if you think that we came from apes. I don't believe that we came from apes. I believe that the Most High created us on this planet. How long ago that was? Again, we don't know. So when they say that, you know, the Earth or the, you know, that the Earth has only been here 6,000 years, really no way for anybody to know that. So they try to come up with ways of dating it. So they say, oh, well, the Most High said a day to him is as a thousand years. Okay, that's fine. But again, we don't know how long each day in creation was. Once he created the stars, the moon, and the sun on day four, then day five could have just been 24 hours long rather than 1,000 years. So every day after that could have only been, could have, and I'm not saying that it was. I'm just saying, you know, when you look at this stuff logically, then it could have been, once he gave them the stars and the moon and the sun, he put them in place, that system in place, then those days could have only been 24 hours long, like they are today. So then you don't have 1,000 years there for day 4, 5, 6, and 7. You only got more than that time that you can say, well, we don't know how long that time was for days 1, 2, and 3. So, you know, just things, as I said, to look at and to food for thought. This is, you know, man trying to figure out what the Most High has done and how he did it and how long it took and what have you. And we could never know for sure, even with the Big Bang Theory, where, you know, they want to say that everything in the universe was condensed down to one atom, and that atom, you know, don't know how big it was, but they want to say it started out in a singularity, one atom, and then exploded, and everything came out of it. Then they have, but then that begs the question, then where does that atom come from? And when I say atom, I'm not talking about man, I'm talking about A-T-O-M, atom. Where does that come from? So, you know, this is, you know, everything is a theory, what they think. They don't know any of this stuff for sure, concrete. And so when the Most High had the creation story written by Moses, it's the Most High's version of what he said he did. And so, you know, you can believe science. Science is always trying to figure out what the Most High did. The Most High doesn't give us a time frame for when he did these things. He just simply says day and evening and morning. But he doesn't tell us how long they were. And then we know man lived. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, how long would they have lived? Would they still be alive today? Would we, you know, would aging not even be an issue for us? Because the only way that we started dying because of sin. So, you know, the Most High limited their lifespan lifespan, the less than one of his days. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But we know that they didn't die immediately. And so that day that he was talking about was equivalent to, it was less than 1,000 years. Nobody lived over 1,000 years that we have recorded, that we know of. The oldest man, I think, Methuselah lived to be 963 years or 973 years, something like that. But he didn't live a full day in the eyes of the Most High. So, you know, we really don't know. And so there's a lot of things that people take as fact that, you know, this is their best guess. And then going by the scriptures, trying to make sense of the scriptures, and make sense of man's time on the earth and trying to figure out prophetically what the Most High is doing and what he's going to do. Man has tried to assign times to it, which, you know, that's why they keep getting things wrong. Because unless the Most High tells us, there's no way for us to know. Unless he gives us a prophecy and says, this is going to happen within the next two years, or it's going to happen in exactly 2 years. We won't know. Just like, you know, our forefathers asked Messiah, are you going to restore now the kingdom to Israel? And Messiah said, it's not given to you to know the time or the season, which is in the Father's hands. And how he uses, what he uses to tell time or to set a time. He said, I'm coming back. I'm not telling you guys. Because when I come back, I'm taking names. I'm kicking behind and I'm taking names. And if your name ain't in my book, you're going into the lake. So prophecy has to come from the Most High, and he has to reveal any time frame. And has to say, okay, this is, you know the signs of the time. When you see these things happening. But we don't know the exact time. That's why we're supposed to always be ready. The Most High could wind things up tonight if that was his desire. And he says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. You're not going to know when I'm coming. So, you know, we have to always be ready be doing what he said to do. That's the only way to make sure that you get in and that you're doing what you're supposed to do, is that you always do what you're supposed to do. That way, if he comes and you don't know he's coming and he catches you off guard, well, he caught you unaware of when he was coming, but at least you were doing what he said to do. So, that is what we have to deal with. So I don't know. I bought a couple of books that I was going to start looking at this and maybe trying to make space to teach what they won't allow them to teach in school. Critical race theory. White people don't want their children to feel guilty for what their forefathers did to us in slavery. And I don't know if I'm going to teach this yet. You know, I'm going to read the book and find out what the premise is. Find out what the premise is. And maybe I will teach it so that, you know, we have a record somewhere of this. And it's, again, it's for prosperity. So that it's available on the internet for those, you know, anybody searching. That's, you know, the reason why I record, so that people that are searching for stuff on the internet, that these things are put out there. Critical race theory And again, it's a theory, but it's not a theory really. If, you know, if it's what I think it is, they want to call it a theory. But the truth of the matter is, their ancestors did some things that were terrible things to conquer the world, to take over, to put themselves above, to do exactly what the Most High said not to do. And the Most High doesn't want anybody to kill anybody except for if it's for sin. And so I guess they call themselves, you know, being justified doing to us what they have done, because they knew that the Most High was punishing us, but the Most High didn't tell them to go as far as they went. So they don't want it taught in the schools. They don't want real history, the real history of this country taught in the critical race theory is supposed to be about. And then I bought another book, the 1619 Project. And these were recommended together. And 1619 is the year that we were supposed to have first come to this country as slaves. So I'm gonna read this one as well when I have time. I just want to see what the premise is and what they're talking about. A lot of small writing. I couldn't find these in electronic format, so I had to buy the book. And, you know, so I'm going to have to read them. I can't really share them online because I don't have a electronic format for these where we can do them together. And then, you know, depending upon what the subject matter is in either one of these, I may or may not want to teach them. But nevertheless, I am going to read them to see, you know, what they're saying. You know, it is, you know, the governor of Florida has had it where they can't even teach black history in Florida as a subject. And so that is alarming within itself. They want us to learn their history, and they didn't worry about how bad, you know, our children is going to feel learning their history. But when it comes to teaching what they, our history and what they have done to us, they don't want it taught. And this is mainly in the Republican state. So, you know, if it's going to be told, because people will change history, they'll rewrite the history books, they'll leave stuff out, and we already know that the history books themselves are written with a slant of the victors, whoever's in power at the time. So they write history, you know, that way from their angle. They tell their side of it, and, of course, it's told in such a way to make them look good. But they don't want this other side of the story to be told. And so then that leaves it up to us to tell our children and to tell the world and to, you know, make sure that things that really happened don't get swept up under the carpet are not taught. So I decided to buy those books to see, you know, just what they are saying and how they're saying it and whether, you know, it's something worth pursuing or do I need to look at this from another angle? Because as we're doing Black History, we know our history doesn't start in slavery. So, either one of you sisters have anything you want to add? Can't hear you.
No, I don't.
Okay. All right. What about you, Sister Mary?
Even.
Okay. Then are there any questions?
No, I mean, that video we saw was, I give it that, but that, it didn't tell the whole
story. Yeah, well, it didn't cover the whole story.
Right.
Whether it told truth, that's, you know, that'll be a whole nother thing, but it didn't cover the entire, it didn't cover everybody. So, yeah, but we can see where at least they came from, and, you know, the people who are of the same what bloodline.
Right.
Why, you know, when the brothers are saying the 12 tribe chart and all that kind of stuff, I'm like, you know, according to the blood, that just, you know, if what they're saying, if what this video is saying was true, then the 12 tribe chart can't be true. Because we're not of the same bloodline. And that, you know, that DNA that he followed, the DNA that he followed, as we said, it covers, you know, from Africa into the Americas, but it doesn't actually cover all the people on the earth. It covers white, covers Asians, covers some aspects of Indians, but there's no way for the 12 tribe chart to be true when, you know, even if you look at the, if you look at Indians, American Indians, I don't care what tribe they come from, you can tell that they're what, American Indian, at least as they say. They look somewhat alike. You know, when we talk about blacks being, some of the Indians being dark in color, they could be dark in color. But because you are dark in color, still doesn't mean that you're still of the same bloodline. And so, you know, it's a lot of these things that we just have to consider. And, you know, the Most High says that we're really not supposed to get caught up in these things. I think what we really should be looking at and really should be concerned with at the end of the day is, are you good or are you evil? Are you wicked or are you righteous? Because that's what the Most High is looking at.
Amen.
That's all he's looking at. And you know, we have to govern ourselves according to how he governs himself. We have to use his standards. So, you know, we do the study of black history and that stuff because, you know, truth is truth. And if we are the people of the book, and I truly believe 100% that we are, then when people don't believe that we are, because they, you know, want to discredit us or whatever, they want to make us less than, then, you know, that's a, it's not a battle worth fighting for salvation, but it is a battle worth fighting for heritage so that we know who we are and they know who we are. But at the end of the day, the Most High said, you know, he is the God of man. He created all men. And that's why he made a way for the Gentiles to get in his kingdom. And that's why he's, you know, made a way for Israel, the Hebrew Israelite, and the Gentile to become part of his body. One new man up under him being the head. So if he does that, we don't have a say in this thing. It's whoever he brings into the kingdom. We don't get to bring anybody into the kingdom. We get to tell them about the kingdom. We get to witness to them. But we don't have a heaven or a hell to put anybody into. And so what is important at the end of the day and what our mission is to get men, all who the Most High should call, get them into the kingdom. So I don't really have a lesson for today. If you guys don't have a particular topic that you want to talk about or anything to add to this, then, you know, I'm not going to prolong it because, as I said, the site that we were using just is not up, and it's been that way before. And, you know, websites do have problems, so I'm not thinking that they have removed it. But it's definitely not up at this time for us to go into any of the readings or look at any of the videos. Let me play what I want to see if I made, I didn't listen to this, see if I made any other plans for this week that we were to look into.
The water in the sky versus the water on the ground. We have plant life, but they're in seed form. Okay? Not in plant form. They're in seed form. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after its time, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in it. In the bowls, you have the stuff that you're going to assign today one to that. Let's get the Hebrew word that they say is used here, generate. And from age 3250, plural only, descent, family, history, birth, generation. But that word has more than one meaning in the English, and they're saying in the Hebrew is talking about descent of people, but were there any people in that time?
No.
Okay. So there were no people on day 1, 2, and 3, right?
Right.
There were no people on day 4 and 5 either.
We didn't come to 6.
Right. Day 6. So this word will not only just mean what? People, generations, history in that regard?
Yeah.
These are the generations. These are the creations
of
the heavens and the earth. And it has nothing to do with the generations of mankind specifically. It has to do with the work that the Most High was what? Doing? Okay. So when we do the research and when we read what's actually in the scriptures, he has to give discernment. He has to give understanding. And he has to let you know it's okay not to think inside the box. Just think inside the box.
Right.
See that man has only been here by the Bible, what, 1,000 years?
Right.
But that's not what the scripture...
We don't know how long we've been here.
Right. We don't know. And we don't know how many times we have been here. We don't know, but I'm talking about not us individually, but man himself. Right, mankind, because the Most High could have started over, or he could have a mechanism where he starts over every so many years. Okay? That could be there. Because as when we go here, as I said, we have to be mindful of what we read and not try to make everything 100% black and white. You have to get it from the Most High. He has to reveal. Now, let's see. Okay, let's go to, and then we'll call it a night. Go to Genesis chapter 3. No, that'll be a 2. 2.
Yeah.
Well, all the computers have I remember when I was a kid, I could remember everybody's phone number and their address. Now, you can't ask me somebody's phone number or their address. I got to go look at something.
Yeah.
They ain't even got a clue. Let's go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and let's see what he tells them. Stand here. That's why I say you have to question some things, and don't take, you know, what you've been told as for granted as the complete truth, the complete story. I'll put that with some truth in it, but not the complete story. And Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl.
Genesis
1
and
20,
what,
20? I said 28, but I started in 26. My bad.
Okay, so I was going to say.
That ain't what my Bible say, huh?
Right.
So we're in 26. My bad. Because I want to make sure that we see that it's the creation of man and who he's telling to do what. And over the cattle and over the earth, all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim created he him. Male and female created he them. And he blessed them in Elohim full and multiply and what?
Replenish.
Okay, so look at this word replenish. In 28. All right.
Continue to fill it up.
Right. Continue to fill it up. So what does this word mean in the English? So should they have used replenish here? Because if it just means to fill up, and that's what the Hebrew word means, what does the word replenished in English mean?
Invigorate.
Okay, well, we don't have to guess about it, right? Can we look it up?
Yeah. Would you please?
I'm going to beat you there.
Okay.
Replenish means to restore. To stop or supply former level or condition. So you had to formerly have something to replenish. You didn't start from scratch.
Okay.
So all creatures, they use the word this way, all creatures need sleep to replenish their energy. That means that they had energy before, they wore it down, and now they got to what, replace it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the word that they use in the English really means that you didn't start from scratch. Thing there that you were replacing, you were restoring, you were restocking it. Okay. So then you have to ask yourself, if this story starts with Adam and Eve, right? And the Most High run, who does he run off?
Who did he run off?
Did he not run Cain off for killing Abel?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Who did Cain marry? Because people assume Cain married his what, sister?
Huh.
Does the Bible say that?
Yeah. No.
Says he went off into the land of Nod and found a wife. Didn't say he carried his sister with him.
No.
So people are doing that to what? Make sense of something? Well, if Adam and Eve were the first two and they only had kids, then who did Cain marry? Well, he had to marry one of his sisters. That would be the logical conclusion, right?
Right.
But does that make that true?
No,
because
created male and female, created them.
Yeah, but the male and female that he said he created was Adam and Eve. As far as the Bible goes, that's all we have. We don't have that he created multiple Adams and multiple Edens. Doesn't actually say that. But then when Cain goes off, if Cain don't marry one of his sisters, then who did he marry? It simply is not written. So we have to assume some things, right? What did we say about that word assume?
Make a fool out of you.
Yeah, that's not what we said, but yeah. Okay. All right, so there are just that when we look at the archaeological record, the geological record, it says that man has been here more than one time. And that man was more advanced in the past than he is today.
Yeah.
I believe that.
So, you know, I really believe that the Most High regenerates, and he's looking for what he wants, and he's going to get what he wants in the end. And it's like you have a bad batch of something. Like he did it when he destroyed the world by a flood. He only saved 8 out of the batch, and then destroyed what, everybody else. So he restarted again, a new batch. So let me take some good flour out of this batch that ain't infected yet, ain't full of yeast or bacteria or whatever. I'm gonna put it on the boat and I'm gonna destroy all this other flour. Just as an analogy. So the concept is already there. That if he don't get what he wants, what he do? He start over? And we're just not told how many times has he started over. We only know of one that is written. But the scriptures sort of point to that there were probably others. And the evidence on the earth points to that there were probably what? Others. The end result is he wants a righteous people. So mankind has been having a hard time getting it right. But just food for thought, okay? I'm not telling you that it's one way or the other. And if there may be some things out there that some other people are saying that may be what, truth? Or it may be lies. It's up to you to make up your mind concerning that. Okay, so in this film, as I said, this man shows the journey of man and how what brought about the Caucasoid people of the world. He's not actually dealing with besides saying that, you know, the Sand people, which are African, which are on the continent, he didn't say where the other black, how they branched out. He sort of dealt with most of those that have the straight hair like he had. But they can use the DNA to do that, so they can use the DNA to tell us where we came from. They just have chosen not to yet. Got to be a reason for that. All right. So, Lorraine, do you have anything you want to add?
Nope, I'm listening and learning.
All right, amen. Okay, so I'm going to, if there's no other comments, just like I said, I just wanted you to take the stuff and what, food for thought?
All right.
Not be, have blinders on when it comes to a lot of the things that are in the scriptures. The one thing that we can never forget is that we have to obey the Most High.
Uh-huh.
Bottom line. All the others, so I don't really get into it as much as I could. I've been there, done that. But I don't get into it because it's not about salvation. We start getting into things that don't affect our salvation, and if you don't make it into the kingdom, what else does any of this matter?
Exactly.
So I don't really, you know, delve into a lot of these things publicly. Not saying that I don't read on them and don't study them and do those types of things, but a lot of the times you can just cause confusion. and it gets us away from what we ought to be doing, and that is living holy and righteous lives. That's what it gets us away from. And that's what the Most High is looking for. So everything else is, he says, don't. He says that I think in the New Testament, don't be concerned with about genealogies and all this other stuff, because it becomes just about that and not about really. We're all human beings, and we're all descendants of Adam. So this is,
are you guys able to hear what's playing?
We're supposed to be descendants from Adam. Maybe there's some of us that's not.
I can hear you now.
You can't hear.
I don't really care.
You can't hear the recording that I'm playing from last week.
The bottom line is, he's looking for a righteous.
So y'all been sitting there this whole time doing what?
With his name.
Waiting for you to come back.
Right. Waiting on me to come back from where?
I don't know. That's what I was wondering. Right. Is it right there?
Okay. All right. So I don't know why it's not. I don't know why my mic is not picking that up. I was actually playing the lesson that we did last week. I was trying to see, and I was trying to let you guys listen as well, to see where we left off at, if there was anything else that we were supposed to cover this week, you know, that I might have brought up that we were supposed to cover. So I didn't know y'all was sitting there in silence. All this time, I've been listening to the recording, thinking y'all could hear it. And I wouldn't have came back until it finished because I thought y'all could hear it.
Oh.
Okay, my bad then. All right, so everything that we talked about last week, we've actually went back over it. Earlier, and so I was just trying to see if there was something more that I missed that we could discuss, but there was nothing more that I missed that I hadn't already brought up. So I apologize. I didn't know you guys were sitting there in silence. Because then when I started hearing y'all talk, I was like, wait a minute, is that in the recording or is that live? With them asking, can you Shalom, can you hear? I don't remember them saying that last week. But anyway, my sisters, if y'all don't have any questions, don't have anything to bring up, I really don't have a lesson for today or an agenda for today. I was going to go back to the site and start getting into some of the writing or see if there was another video that we could look at. I know that what I said I was going to play. Did we ever listen to Forks and Knives? Forks Over Knives?
I don't know.
Where are we at? We are at, 6:53, about an hour in. Let me see if I have that uploaded. Feed here. Let me see if I can upload it. I don't know how long it'll take. And first let me find it on my computer. I think I know where it's at. And this doesn't have anything to do with Black history, Forks Over Knives. This is more so talking about diet. And remember, Sister Denise, I believe you said that you wanted to learn how to eat plant-based or something like that, vegan. I have links on the website. I meant to tell you that on the website for that. if you wanted to make that move that way. Whole Foods. Let me do a search on my computer. There it is. And it is. In the past, and I'm trying to open up. Okay, so I put it there.
The average American now carries 23 extra pounds.
Heart disease and stroke will claim the lives of 460,000 American women.
69 grams of fat. You basically save 12 grams of the fat and half the calories if you simply ate an entire stick of butter.
We're talking about diabetes and hypertension and bone diseases, osteoporosis.
Prostate cancer is now the most common cancer in American men.
Doctors say we really need less bread and processed meat.
On arteriosclerosis, cancer, and autoimmune disease.
We have unprecedented amount of type 2 diabetes in our children, and we're starting to see hypertension in our children in grammar school.
In case you're wondering, 2,120 calories.
Clearly, the Western diet is taking a toll. This is sort of a wake-up call. We have a growing problem, and the ones who are growing are us.
All right, give me a hot second.
To our lives and traditions, many of our most serious health problems. Indeed, we're facing a massive health crisis. No less than 40% of Americans today are obese, and about half of us are taking some form of prescription drug. The best-known statin drug, Lipitor, is the most prescribed drug ever in the world.
Almost one in five American four-year-olds are now considered to be obese.
Though Mexican-American and African-American children are still more likely to be overweight.
It could be the first generation of children in the United States that live less than its parents.
We spend $2.2 trillion a year on health care, over five times more than the defense budget. In fact, we pay more per person for health care than any industrialized country in the world. Yet we're sicker than ever.
You see, there's no money in healthy people, and there's no money in dead people. The money is in the middle. People who are alive, sort of, but with one or more chronic,
there are all diet-related health issues that cost this country more than $120 billion each year.
All right. Every minute, a person in the U.S. is killed by heart disease.
I'm uploading the video right now. It might take it a minute. We might start it and then watch 45 minutes of it or so and then finish it up next week. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. This is about eating meat, okay? And what they have found in the studies in the United States and in China, what meat, eating meat is actually doing to us. One of the things, and I thought I did a precept on this, one of the things that I saw, remember when the Most High said that man's years would be so many years, 120 years? It's after the flood when he told man that he could start eating meat. That's when man's lifespan started going down. So before the flood, people were living up to, what, 900 years? But after the flood, you start seeing people's lifespans go drastically down, becoming less and less. And that is, and the one thing that Most High changed was, the one thing he changed was to eat meat. And so, with that, I don't think I can share my screen right now. Maybe I can. Maybe I can't share my screen right now. But what I was going to do is take us in the scriptures. You guys have your Bibles. Let's go in the scriptures. Chapter 9. And when you have it, if you'll say amen. The book of Genesis, chapter 9.
Amen.
All right, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And Elohim blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Same thing he told Adam and Eve, right? But in this case, you know, he's starting over with Noah and his sons and their daughters and his wife. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Now, before this, the animals weren't afraid of men. And men weren't afraid of the animals because what? Nobody was doing what?
No.
That's right. We weren't eating each other. We didn't eat the animals for food, and the animals didn't eat other animals for food. And the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. So now the dread of man is going to be in the animals. Every moving thing that lives shall be what for you? Meat for you. Even as what? Yep, keep reading. Even as the green herb. So before, Adam and Eve were told to eat from the trees and eat from the herbs from the ground.
Right.
And they didn't eat animals. Now he's saying all living things, even every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So he gave Adam and Eve, they could eat everything that they wanted to eat, except for what? From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Yeah.
Okay, and that's all they ate. They didn't eat, you know, the lambs or the cows or anything like that. They didn't eat the fish. But now the Most High is saying, okay, I gave you the green herbs before. Now I'm giving you what? Every living thing that moves.
Yeah.
So at one time it was okay to eat pigs. As he said, did he say everything but?
No.
He said every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you.
Meat.
Just like all the green herbs. Have I given you all things? So this is where he changes man's diet.
Right.
And he changes the diet of all the animals too. Because now everything starts preying on everything else.
Right.
And everything started to live shorter lifespan. So I believe this is what he did, because I've always asked him, what did you do? You know, what did the Most High do that caused, you know, mankind to stop living 900 years? And so when we watch this movie, they have been knowing that our bodies aren't really made to process animal protein. And the animal protein that we eat, it actually gives us, not because it's disease or anything, it's just our bodies aren't made to process it. It gives us disease. So, but I want you to get it from the video, rather than, you know, me telling you about it. But this is what it's about. And so, you know, it's a little late in life, but. I've asked the Most High for 100 years. That's what I asked him for when I was a young man. And so I feel I have to do those things that also make that possible. So if I'm doing things that give my body disease and we know better, then I shouldn't be doing those things. That's just me. So I have cut out red meat. I've actually cut out chicken too. I'm going to do fish for a minute, and then I will, as I get used to the plant-based diet, then I will cut out fish as well. Because it, once you look at this movie, this is a documentary, then you understand why I'm saying that, at least for me. I'm not telling anybody else they got to do it, but that they should do it. You know, this is for me, and if you're convicted yourself, then for whatever reason you want to be convicted for, then this gives you something to follow. But, you know, for myself, I know that doing the microgreens took away inflammation in my body, and I'm now working myself off of the meds that I've been taking, and then I'll just see what, you know, the doctor says when I go back to the doctor, you know, what the blood work says and that kind of stuff. But, you know, I'm doing more microgreens and eating more vegetables and fruit and cutting meat out of my diet. And, you know, like I said, I'm not telling anybody else they got to do that. Everybody's responsible for their own selves. And I'm not, you know, and I'm not going to say you sin in if you eat meat or anything like that. I think somebody came on and said that one time. But, you know, the Most I said to what, eat meat? And then he came back and said, now there are certain meats I don't want you to eat. Certain creatures I don't want you to eat. But there's nowhere in there that he says that you have to eat them. The only time we were ever commanded to eat meat was for what? Let me see which one you
The lamb for the Passover.
That's it. That's the only place you're going to find where it's commanded that we would eat meat. The priesthood was commanded to eat meat, and you were commanded to eat your what, peace offering? But you're not commanded. It's nowhere that it says that you have to eat meat. That's my point.
No.
So if you don't eat meat, if you're going to participate in the, and really, even for the Passover, you know, I know nobody's killing a whole lamb. We're not keeping the Passover like we're supposed to keep it if we're going to keep it that way. Because nowhere did he say you could get a lamb chop. Or a couple of lamb chops. He said you should have took the whole lamb.
Oh,
and it's pertinent. It's inside too.
Right.
And don't leave none of it to the morning. So, you know, it is some of these things we say that we're keeping, we're not actually keeping them in the way that he said to keep it. Just my thoughts on those things. I wouldn't even know what to do with a whole lamb.
Right.
We're about 20% done in the conversion. But, you know, it's just things that make me go, if anybody's anything up there good. Okay, so while we're waiting on this, how's your weather up there?
Oh.
Is it cold?
It's below. Ooh. It's 30 below.
You mean down to 30 below.
Yeah.
Yeah, that, you go the other way.
I wanted to go the other way.
I know you wanted to go the other way. But you saying up to 30 below, that's like if you were going up to 30 below, you'd have to be like at 40 below.
Right,
To go up to 30 below.
I know.
Amen. Yeah, that's cold for real. I'm better y'all than me.
I know.
I ain't trying to do those anymore. I've been in that kind of cold. And they're saying it's supposed to go to 30 below?
Yep.
Good grief. When is that supposed to happen?
Tomorrow is supposed to be 30 below. Holy. I don't know what it is. Right now, but I'm like, I ain't going out there.
Oh, come on now. You don't have nothing to do with it. Okay. Hey, I can't blame you.
Can't blame you either. It's 2 below.
That's still too cold.
2 below now? Yep.
Yeah, I think it's 55 here right now. This morning was like 32. But y'all got, that's extreme cold. That's kind of cold kill people.
Yeah.
It's not like that where you're at, Sister Mary, is it?
Oh, no. It's what? It's 50 degrees.
Okay. That's like a difference of 50 degrees, 52 degrees.
Yeah.
We'll be praying for you, our muscle.
I've just got to eat on this. Always working, I'm fine. I ain't going out there.
You haven't had any problems with it, have you?
No.
Okay.
I haven't.
Amen. God. Amen. Amen to that. And do you have gas stove or electric stove?
Gas.
Okay, so if the heat went off, you still could run the stove then?
Yeah.
Okay. So I know when I was a kid in Houston, it gets cold in Houston. Don't get like that cold, but it's cold, you know, relatively speaking. And the furnace went out, and we couldn't get it fixed. And so that kitchen stove is what heated the house.
Heated that right.
And, you know, that's dangerous stuff, but, you know, you do what you have to do.
Right.
Okay. We're still at 20%. What we're doing performance wise. I think my wife was telling me that Biden was trying to start Social Security for the people in Ukraine.
What?
Start Social Security for the people in Ukraine.
And he gave up a little money and passed up on it.
Right. Let's see what's in the news. Let's see.
He ain't talking about cutting.
Talking about cutting it out, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, that I don't know if they'll ever succeed with that. But I know that's what the Republicans want to do.
Yeah.
Security.
Never had no mother or father come
No, they just don't care about people. When you rich, you know, so when you rich, Social Security don't mean nothing to you. Okay. Let me read the news real quick. Four Social Security changes Joe Biden wants to make in 2023, the year they become reality. Saying that they could be telling people that they're going to cut benefits by 23% by 2034?
Yep.
So let's see. Social Security has a $20 trillion problem, and President Biden believes he has the solution. For most Americans, Social Security doesn't just provide some checks they'll receive after they retire. According to National Post for Gallup, Social Security supplies a source of income retirees deem necessary to make ends meet. Since 2002, close that right there. Since 2002, anywhere from 80 to 90% of the annually surveyed retirees lean on their monthly payouts to some degree to cover their expenses. Although Social Security is the U.S. most successful retirement program, having provided retired workers with benefits for 82 years and counting, is on shaky ground. It has the sustainability of Social Security payouts come into question if lawmakers who come into focus, specifically President Joe Biden. Could you handle a 23% cut to your Social Security benefits? Since retired workers payout began in 1940. The Social Security Board of Trustees has released a report each year that examines the financial state of the program. This often lengthy report takes into account demographic changes, fiscal policy implemented by Congress, and a multitude of other factors to provide an all-encompassing look at how firm the foundation is for Social Security over the short term, the next 10 years, and long term, next 75 years. The problem is that the trustees report have been warning that long-term revenue wouldn't be sufficient to cover payouts, including cost of living adjustments since 1985. As time has passed, projected long-term cash shortfall has grown. The 2022 trustee report estimates that Social Security has a $20.4 trillion cash deficiency through 2096. If there's a positive takeaway here, it's that Social Security can't go bankrupt as long as people keep working. Around 90% of revenue collected by Social Security comes from 12.4% payroll tax on earned income, such as wages and salary. But just because Social Security is in no danger of insolvency doesn't mean it's financially healthy. Without any changes, the trustee report predicts that Old Age and Survivors Insurance Trust Fund, which is responsible for doling out payments to more than 48 million retired workers each month, will require an across-the-board 23% benefit cut by 2034. For the typical retired worker, we'd be talking about thousands of dollars in reduced annual benefits. Biden has offered a four-point plan to strengthen Social Security. So what is he talking about? With Social Security dilemma well known, Biden laid out a four-point plan to strengthen the program while on the campaign trail prior to the 2020 election. The core of Biden's proposals involves generating more payroll tax revenue as well as increasing benefits for aged beneficiaries and lifetime low earners who need it most. Lift payroll taxes on higher earners. The most notable change by Biden involves collecting more payroll revenue from high-earning workers. In 2023, all earned income between 1 cent and $160,200 is subject to 12.4 payroll tax. However, wages and salary above $160,000 aren't subject to this tax. Well over $1 trillion is earned income escapes the payroll tax that way every year. Biden's plan would reinstitute the payroll tax on earned income above $400,000 while creating a donut hole between the maximum taxable earning cap of $160,000 and $400,000, where earned income would remain exempt. Since the maximum taxable earning cap increases over time, this donut hole would eventually close and subject all earned income to payroll tax. Okay, I don't really have a problem with that one. Did y'all understand what that first point was? Huh?
No.
The first point that he's saying what he wants to do is, let me find the room here where y'all go. There you are. What he's saying is that if you make right now, if you make over $160,000 a year,
uh-huh.
you don't pay any Social Security tax. So the rich don't pay what? Social Security tax, but they can still file for it?
Right.
And so he's saying that they want to start, you know, taxing people that make $160,000 to $400,000. I think that as long as you make income, if they're going to tax the poor, they should tax the rich too.
Right.
So it shouldn't matter how much money you make. There should be a loophole there. If you make $16 million a year and it's coming from you, your earned income, then it should be taxed. So, but he wants to, right now the cap is $160,000 a year. So he wants to take away that cap. And tax, you know, people making $160,000. I think they said raise it to $400,000. I think that they should raise it to no matter how much you make.
Right.
Okay. Now the second thing, change Social Security measure of inflation from CPI-W to CPI-T. I don't know what those are. Okay. The other sweeping change Biden is offering is to shift the program's inflationary tether from the consumer price index for urban wage earners and clerical workers, CPIW, to consumer price index for the elderly. The issue with the CPIW is that it tracks the spending habits of urban wage earners and clerical workers, which doesn't make much sense when senior citizens make up the bulk of Social Security benefit credits. CPIE specifically tracks the expenditures of seniors. It should result in a more accurate cost of living adjustment being passed along to beneficiaries. So he wants to change what they use to give pay increases from looking at what wage earners and urban wage earners and clerical workers are making. So what the elderly are actually making, people who are on Social Security, what are they actually spending? Because right now they base it upon people who are still working.
Right.
So that makes sense too. If you're going to give us a cost of living adjustment, then it should be based upon, you know, what it's costing us to live, not what it's costing. You know, somebody who's still working to live.
Right.
Increase the special minimum benefit. The third Social Security reform proposed by Biden involves increasing the special minimum benefit paid to lifetime low-earning workers. This year, the maximum amount for a lifetime low-earning worker with 30 years of coverage is just $951 per month. That's more than $180 below the federal poverty level for a single filer. Under Biden's plan, the special minimum benefit would rise by rise to 125% of the federal poverty levels. For a lifetime low earner, it would mean a monthly payout boost of nearly $500. So if you made minimum wage your whole life, or you made below poverty level your whole life, then the maximum that you could get is $951 per month. And they say that the federal poverty level for a single person is $1,000 and some odd dollars a month. So they're actually making you, if you only get $951, you're getting you're earning less than what, poverty.
Right.
You're actually in poverty. So he wants to raise it by 125% for those lifetime low earners. Raise it by about $500, so they'll be up above the federal poverty level.
Mm.
That's what he wants to do for them. I don't have a problem with that either.
I don't have a problem with that either.
Boost the primary insurance amount for age beneficiaries. The fourth and final change would see the primary insurance amount steadily increase over time for older beneficiaries. Specifically, the primary insurance amount would grow 1% annually from ages 78 to 82 until 5% cumulative increase was realized. The purpose of boosting the PIA is to account for higher latent life expenditures. As we age, things like medical transport costs and prescription drugs can become costlier. This would help offset some of those expenses. I don't see a problem with that one either. The problem that they're going to probably come up with is that where are you going to pay for it from? But if they tax everybody the way that they're taxing the poor people, then they would have enough money to do these things. And they wouldn't be talking about, and also if they kept their fingers out of the till. Because they take from Social Security a lot to do other things they want to do.
Right, yeah.
So if they kept their hands, if they need to make it a law that they can't touch it. The all important question is: Will a new year bring new opportunities for Joe Biden to leave his mark on America's top retirement program? The answer is almost assuredly no. One thing the new year will bring in is a change in Congress following midterm elections, control of the U.S. Senate, while Republicans narrowly took back control of the House. In other words, we're moving from a situation where Biden's party controlled both chambers of Congress to now only controlling one of them, assuming lawmakers vote strictly along party lines. That sort of deadlock usually leads to little legislation getting passed. The bigger problem for Joe Biden and pretty much every president for the past four decades is that getting the needed vote in the U.S. Senate to amend Social Security has been impossible. Whereas a simple majority of votes suffices in the House, 60 votes are needed in the Senate to make changes to the Social Security program. Neither party has held 60 seats in the Senate since 1970. This means any major overhaul to Social Security will require bipartisan support. Okay. The $21,756 Social Security bonus most retirees completely overlooked. If you're like most Americans, you're a few years or more behind your retirement savings, but a handful of little-known Social Security secrets could help ensure a boost in your retirement income. For example, one easy could pay you as much as $21,756 more each year once you learn how to maximize your Social Security benefits. We think you could retire confidently with the peace of mind we're all after. Simply click here to discover how to learn more about these strategies. Okay, what are they talking about doing? Uncover a handful of little-known Social Security secrets, including a simple process that removes the guesswork from making it easy to earn as much as $21,756 in additional benefits every year. Simply enter your email address below to learn how you can uncover this lucrative secret. I hate doing this. But I'm going to do it.
Everybody loves easy money, which is exactly what you'll get when you discover all the little known yet completely legal tips, tricks, and loopholes you can use to pocket as much money as possible from Social Security.
For example, if you know, if you're married, the simple process you and your spouse can go through, they can put as much as an extra $21,756 into your pocket every year. Imagine a lot of fun you could have, luxuries you could afford, bills you could pay with an extra $21,756 just piling up in your bank account every year.
You know this little trick has nothing to do with delaying benefits until you reach age 70, and that's just the beginning. Did you know there's a weird little loophole that lets you get a one-year loan from the Social Security Administration? That's not just easy money, that's free money. And it's 100% legal and ethical. As a matter of fact, there's an entire set of completely legal Social Security strategies that can easily add tens of thousands of dollars to your retirement.
Are you guys able to hear what I was playing?
No.
Can you check?
I didn't.
Yeah, I don't. I think this is another. I think this is just one of those sites that try to get you to, they try to get money out of you, trying to, you know.
Right.
You know, it may very well be true, but, you know, I'm about not about to pay nobody nothing.
Right.
You know, but, you know, to me, it's just like I'm working on my disability with the military, and you gotta make claims against stuff that's in your records already. And my thing is, if you were really here to help me, you have my records
already.
You could go through and say, "Oh, you qualify for this." But what they want you to do, you gotta do it, and so you some of the things you may not even know that you're qualified to file for, or that you should have claimed, you know, went to the hospital for when you were, let's say, when I was in the military, just so it'd be in my record saying that, hey, I had this problem, whether it was true or not. You know, I'm not dishonest like that, but that's what the way they make it, so that you could file for, you know, disability with the military. I know something else I need to look up. Father-in-law was misinformed on this. Federal employees do pay taxes on their pension.
Right.
But I don't think congressmen do.
Huh.
They exempted themselves. So federal employees do. Let's see. All members of Congress pay Social Security payroll taxes regardless of their other retirement plan covers. Social Security tax rate of 6.2 applies to gross wages up to No, this is saying they pay taxes on their stuff too, on their pension. Okay. This film is taking forever to convert. Still running. All right, Sister Mary, tell us a good story.
Mary
then went off to the bathroom or something.
Probably talking and got a thing on me.
Probably, but she should hear you talking. Sister Mary, are you there? Are you? I can't even check and see if she's still in the room. Because I'm converting this video, so I can't change screens. You still see her in the room?
I think.
No, it's not.
Oh, okay. So it's just me and you in here now then?
Yes.
Well, tell me a good story.
I don't know no good stuff. I don't know no good story.
Everything okay, going okay with your family up there?
Yes.
Good. Nobody got killed in the last week?
No.
Yeah, amen. Amen to that. So when you going to be ready to leave there?
I'm ready today.
I hear you.
But I was really ready. I've just been trying to let the Father lead me.
Amen. You ever make a decision what you're going to do with your house?
I said I was just going to sell it.
All right, amen.
I don't plan on coming back. I'm trying to hold on to it. All
right, amen to that. How is the renter's market up there? If you couldn't sell it, could you rent it out?
Yeah, probably could, yeah. But that's what I'm saying. I wouldn't want to come up here because you got to come up and fix do all that. No, I don't want to do all that. I'm
going to
be done with it.
Dub, you could hire a management company that would do all that.
Oh, okay.
So you wouldn't have to deal with it. And I think, you know, you have to look at what their fees are, but usually it's like 1% or 2%, something like that. So you just make sure that you're charging enough in rent to what to cover that.
Oh, right.
And then if anything happens, then, you know, they take care of it. You get one of those warranties, like the warranty I have on my house, the home shield warranty for your major appliances.
Right, yeah.
So that's like $50 a month or $25 a month, whatever that is. And in a management company, you just make sure you include all that in the rent. And so then it's covered. Okay. And the video finally finished. Let me see if Sister Mary gonna come back. Let's see, let me text her.
Mary.
Okay. When you were on that line earlier, why did you switch to that line, Sister Mary? Can she not hear me? Sister Mary, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. Can you hear me?
I can.
Oh, okay. It's windy down here, and it keeps doing something with the power. Because we called it earlier when it went out like that.
Mm-hmm.
And it says the wind.
The power lines are still above ground?
Pardon me?
I said their power lines are still above ground then.
I guess so.
Okay. Then you won't be able to see the video.
Yeah, because I'm coming back in the room and back up.
Oh, okay. Well, come on back
in.
Because it finally loaded.
All right. Okay. Me.
All right. Let me put this video on the screen. Should be a video on your screen now. Are you guys able to see that?
Yeah.
And then you've got to hear music now.
American now carries 23 extra pounds.
Martha says, produce yourself on your
lives of 460,000 American women, 59 grams of fat. You basically save 12 grams of the fat and half the calories if you simply ate an entire stick of butter.
We're talking about diabetes and hypertension and bone diseases, osteoporosis.
Prostate cancer is now the most common cancer in American men.
Doctors say we really need less red and processed meat.
On arteriosclerosis, then cancer, and autoimmune disease. We have unprecedented amount of type 2 diabetes in our children, and we're starting to see hypertension in our children in grammar school.
In case you're wondering, 2,120 calories. Clearly, the Western diet is taking a toll. This just serves as a wake-up call. We have a growing problem, and the ones who are growing are us.
They are obese. And about half of us are taking some form of prescription drug.
The best-known statin drug, Lipitor, is the most prescribed drug ever in the world.
Almost one in five American four-year-olds are now considered to be obese.
Though Mexican-American and African-American children are still more likely to be overweight.
This could be the first generation of children in the United States that live less than its parents.
We spend $2.2 trillion a year on health care, over five times more than the defense budget. That we pay more per person for health care than any industrialized country in the world. Yet we're sicker than ever.
You see, there's no money in healthy people, and there's no money in dead people. The money is in the middle. People who are alive, sort of, but with one or more chronic conditions.
Obesity, diabetes, heart disease, high blood pressure are all diet-related health issues that cost this country more than 1,500
people a day die from cancer. Combined, these two diseases kill over 1 million Americans every year. Cases of diabetes are skyrocketing, particularly among our younger population.
Diabetes.
One out of three people born in the U.S. today will develop a crippling condition during their lifetime. Millions of others suffer from a host of degenerative diseases. Millions more of us are so stimulated by sugar, coffee, and energy drinks that we've masked our chronic disease. But could there be a single solution to all of these problems? A solution so comprehensive, yet so straightforward, that it's mind-boggling that more of us haven't taken it seriously?
Someone has to stand up and say that the answer isn't another pill.
A growing number of researchers claim that if we eliminate or greatly reduce refined, processed, and animal-based foods, we can prevent and in certain cases even reverse several of our worst diseases. They say all we need to do is stop a whole food plant-based diet. It sounds almost too simple to be true. You might not expect someone like me to explore the connection between diet and disease. On my way over, I drank these Red Bulls. I also had a 12-ounce Coke. I haven't always lived the healthiest lifestyle, and I've eaten more than my share of fast food. But as part of my effort to learn more about the link between food and health, I visited two physicians in Los Angeles, Dr. Matt Letterman and Dr. Alona Fulday.
Hi. Dr. Fulday? Pleasure to meet you, too.
Both are MDs. Dr. Letterman was trained in internal medicine, and Dr. Fulday in family practice. They incorporate a whole plant foods nutrition plan into the treatment of their patients.
Okay. Let's get started on that, and then we'll keep talking. 14280.
I found out a lot more than I expected. Like a lot of Americans, I thought my health was pretty good. I had no major diseases that I knew of. But I hadn't had a thorough checkup in a while, so I decided to get one. When Dr. Letterman gave me the results, it was was a real wake-up call. I got to say, I'm kind of shocked. I'm really worried about my blood work numbers. 241 for my cholesterol is way higher than it's ever been. I got this 6 number. That, to me, is the most important number I got. The 6 number was the result of something called a CRP test, which measures the inflammation in my heart and blood vessels. This put me in the high-risk category for a heart attack. So I committed to a 12-week nutrition program under Dr. Letterman's supervision by eating a whole foods, plant-based diet. The idea of using nutrition to promote good health is nothing new. Indeed, Hippocrates, the ancient Greek father of Western medicine, said, "Let food be thy medicine," over 2,000 years ago. Yet it wasn't until more recently that the science behind this observation was systematically probed and applied. Two researchers who've made groundbreaking contributions to this effort are Dr. Colin Campbell and Dr. Caldwell Esselstyn. Born just a few months apart in 1933 and 34, they each grew up on farms. Campbell's childhood farm is in rural Virginia, where his family raised dairy cattle and milked cows.
My dad and mother moved here in 1943 when I was 9 years old. And during that time, we had a dairy of about somewhere between 20 and 30 cows, which in those days was a modest, medium-sized dairy.
At the time, milk was believed to be nature's perfect food. So perfect, in fact, that women weaned from their mother's milk to be switched immediately to cow's milk.
That was the excitement in doing something, producing nature's perfect food, if you will.
The cow was in 1675. The Appleton farm is in upstate New York. On these rolling hillsides, they grazed both beef and dairy cattle.
This was sort of like the nerve center of the operation, in a way?
More or less, absolutely. This is sort of the epicenter around these farms. This is the way farming was done in that area.
And so this is sort of where you learned the craft of the trade of farming. How old were you when you moved here?
I didn't start driving the tractor until I was 8 years old.
Well, a late bloomer, right?
Exactly. But I enjoyed it, and I really had a great kick out of doing the farm work.
Although they didn't know each other yet, Campbell and Appleton.
You had to have persistent staying power and tenacity of purpose.
I guess it's ironic in the sense that we're both now advocating, not consuming the products that we were busy actually producing with our family.
During Campbell and Appleton's lifetime, the American diet has changed dramatically. Near the beginning of the 20th century, Americans each ate about 120 pounds of meat annually. By 2007, that figure had exploded to no less than 222 pounds. In 1913, we ate about 40 pounds of processed sugar each per year. However, by 1999, our consumption of all refined sweeteners had risen to over 147 pounds. In 1909, Americans consumed around 294 pounds of dairy products apiece. But by 2006, our yearly intake of dairy had more than doubled to 605 pounds. By the early 1950s, Campbell was off to college at Penn State, while Esselstyn went to Yale. As part of Yale, he won an Olympic gold medal in 1956. During the same decade, the pace of American life was accelerating, even with our food. The late 50s was the heyday of the drive-in burger joint. The supermarket was just beginning to thrive in the newly built post-World War II suburbs. This was when the so-called convenience foods were born, like the legendary foil-wrapped TV dinner, not to mention a host of other tasty processed delicacies devised to make our lives easier and better. By now, Colin Campbell was in graduate school at Cornell University, which had one of the most prestigious nutritional science departments in the country. His research was on animal nutrition and biochemistry.
But it was focused more on feeding animals for their ability to be able to produce it and to be the vital nutrient. It was one of the first nutrients discovered. And without protein, the animal would die. So it was a life force. and in fact, in even the early 1900s, there were statements made that this is the stuff of civilization itself.
Protein was also nearly synonymous with animal-based foods like meat. It still is today, all over America.
Why do you think meat is important in our diet?
Protein.
A lot of protein.
We need protein, don't we? You can't live without.
The idea that plants had protein also didn't come into play until maybe the late 1800s, early 1900s. And then a struggle through the years.
From in the late 1950s, most scientists believed the world needed a lot more of it.
We had a lot of starving and malnourished children in the world. And so in my community, in the Christian community, there were discussions about why so, you know, what can be done. And one of the prominent thoughts was make sure they get out first. I certainly went along with this view.
At about the same time, Dr. Caldwell Esselstyn was just beginning his medical career at the world-famous Cleveland Clinic in Cleveland, Ohio. Surgery soon became his specialty.
There's something awfully satisfying about it. You can remove the disease. For instance, if a patient had gallstones, you could remove them. If it was a gastric ulcer or a stomach ulcer, you'd directly take care of that. If it's a hernia, the same thing.
During the 1960s, heart disease was on the rise in the U.S. Called coronary artery disease, is usually caused by a condition of the arteries that supply the heart with blood. What happens is that over time, a fatty substance in the bloodstream called cholesterol builds up in the coronary arteries, restricting the blood flow to the heart. It can ultimately cause several problems, from severe chest pain called angina to heart attacks. Cholesterol is a natural substance produced by all animals, including humans. And it's an essential component of our cell wall. But when we consume dietary cholesterol, which is only found in animal foods like meat, eggs, and dairy products, it tends to stay in the bloodstream. This so-called plaque is what collects on the inside of our blood vessels and is the major cause of coronary artery disease. In the late 1960s, a colleague of Dr. Esselstyn at the Cleveland Clinic made a major breakthrough in the treatment of this condition. In fact, Esselstyn shared space with him in the clinic's surgical locker room. His name was Dr. Rene Favolaro.
Rene really sparkled in the operating room, and in 1957, he did his first bypass graft, the clinic coronary artery bypass graft.
This revolutionary new procedure was accomplished by removing a vein from the patient's leg, then stitching it on the heart's blocked coronary artery to allow the blood to flow around or bypass the blockage. Today, over 500,000 Americans go under the knife annually for heart bypass surgery, costing around $100,000 apiece. These operations alone constitute a staggering total of nearly $50 billion. Joey Acoin lives in Tampa, Florida, where he owns and operates a landing.
I tell everybody to joke with everybody with me as I don't eat to live, I live to eat. And my whole life, I ate whatever I wanted.
In 2004, doctors discovered Joey had a dangerously high cholesterol level of 320 and a hazardous blood sugar level of 480. This not only made him a type 2 diabetic, but a prime candidate for a heart attack and a stroke.
And this is my daily pill regimen. I got two pills I take for my diabetes. Then I got one for cholesterol, one for high blood pressure, and then I take Byetta, which is an injectable medicine, every morning before breakfast and every night before dinner. And that's what I've been doing for almost 4 years now. And I know it makes me tired, and I just don't feel normal. I only sleep 4 hours a night or so. I just hate taking them.
In the mid-1960s, Dr. Campbell was in the Philippines, trying to get more protein to millions of malnourished children. To keep costs down, he and his colleagues decided not to use animal-based protein. The program was beginning to show success. But then Dr. Campbell stumbled onto a piece of information that was extremely important. It centered on the more affluent families in the Philippines, who were eating relatively high amounts of animal-based foods.
But at the same time, they were the ones most likely to have the children who were susceptible to getting liver cancer.
This was very unusual, since liver cancers are mainly found in adults.
But just the mere fact that they occurred in children says, you know, something here, this is pretty significant.
Shortly afterward, Dr. Campbell came across a scientific paper published in a little-known Indian medical journal. It detailed work that had been done on a population of experimental rats that were first exposed to a carcinogen called aflatoxin, then fed a diet of casein, the main protein found in milk.
They were testing the effect of protein on the development of liver cancer. They used two different levels of protein, and then they used a much lower level, 5%. 20% turned on cancer, 5% turned it off.
This Indian paper, together with what Dr. Campbell had learned about increased liver cancers in children eating animal-based foods, combined to create a decisive moment in his work and his life.
Because we learned that animal protein was really good in turning on cancer.
During the same time, the way American food was changing, again, the number of fast food franchises was exploding as more and more overscheduled Americans began using them as a convenient way to feed themselves and their families. While the fast food revolution was sweeping the nation, the rate of cancer deaths in America was continuing to rise. As a result, in 1971, President Richard Nixon initiated a program that was dubbed the War on Cancer.
We are here today for the purpose of signing the Cancer Act of 1971. I hope that in the years ahead that we may look back on this day and this action as being the most significant action taken during this administration.
On the front lines of this new war was Caldwell Ethelson. By 1978, he was chairman of the Breast Cancer Task Force at the Cleveland Clinic. Yet he soon began to doubt the medical procedures he was using.
No matter how many of these operations I was doing for women with breast cancer, I wasn't doing one single thing for the next unsuspecting victim.
So Dr. Esselstyn started investigating the global statistics on breast cancer. One of the facts he discovered was that the incidence of breast cancer in Kenya was far lower than it was in the United States. In fact, in 1978, the chances of a woman getting breast cancer in Kenya were 82 times lower than in the U.S. Dr. Esselstyn was even more surprised by the numbers he discovered for some other types of cancer.
In the entire nation of Japan in 1958, how many autopsy-proven deaths were there from cancer of the prostate? 18. 18 in the entire nation. That, to me, was about the most mind-boggling public health figure that I think I'd ever encountered.
In the same year, the U.S. population was only about twice the size of Japan, yet the number of prostate cancer deaths exceeded 14,000. Dr. Esselstyn also discovered that in the early 1970s, the risk for heart disease in rural China was 12 times lower than it was in the U.S. And in the highlands of Papua New Guinea, heart disease was rarely encountered. The link he noted between all the areas he studied was simple.
Virtually, the Western diet was non-existent. They had no animal products. They had no dairy, no meat.
Even more compelling to Esselstyn was some historical data that had long been overlooked. In World War II, the Germans occupied Norway. Among the first things they did was confiscate all the livestock and farm animals to provide supplies for their own troops. So the Norwegians were forced to eat mainly plant-based foods.
Now we look at the death in Norway, just antecedent to this period, from heart attack and stroke. 1927, 1930, 35. Look right up here, right at the very top, 1939. Bingo! In come the Germans. Immediately, 1940, wow, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45. Have we ever seen a population have their cardiovascular disease plummet like this from statins, from bypass surgery, or from stents? No. But look what immediately happened with the cessation of hostilities, 1945. Back comes the meat, back comes the dairy, back comes the strokes and heart attacks. I mean, it's such an absolute powerful lesson. But we didn't get it.
Because of evidence like this, Dr. Esselstyn was making the same assessment that Dr. Campbell was only researchers coming to this conclusion. Another was Dr. John McDougall. In the mid-1970s, he began practicing on a sugar plantation in Hawaii.
What I observed there was the health of the people differed dramatically depending upon how long they'd been in Hawaii. People who were raised in Japan, the Philippines, Korea, China, first generation, who had moved from their native land, were always trim, never had heart disease, prostate cancer, colon cancer, breast cancer, rheumatoid arthritis, multiple sclerosis, never overweight. They were in their 80s and 90s and fully functional. Their kids, a little fatter, a little sicker. Their grandkids and the next generation were just as fat and sick as anybody I'd ever seen. And what came through clearly was the diet was the difference. And they learned a diet of rice and vegetables in their native land. As a kid, they started to give up the rice and replace it with the animal foods, the dairy products, the meat. And the results were obvious. They got fat and sick. So I knew at that point what caused most disease.
At the time, however, Campbell and Esselstyn knew virtually nothing about this other information. Even so, they ultimately reached a revolutionary conclusion that many of our most crippling conditions could be greatly reduced, if not completely eradicated, simply by eating what they call a whole foods, plant-based diet. This means consuming foods that come mainly from whole, minimally refined plants, such as fruits, vegetables, grains, and legumes. It also means avoiding animal-based foods, such as meat, dairy, and eggs, as well as processed foods like bleached flour, refined sugars, and oil. Campbell and Esselstyn's research in this field would change their lives forever.
Went for your preliminary form. The goals that I had, tell me if I'm missing any from you, were eliminate your shots and medicines. You want to get off this stuff. You want to sleep well at night. You're not doing that. You want to stop feeling tired and run down. You want to lose weight.
That's it. You got it.
Those are your goals. The other complaints, you had low energy, ringing in the ears, sinus problems, postnasal drip, shortness of breath, wheezing, coughs, indigestion and reflux, loose stool, diarrhea, bloating, black and bloody mucusy stool with meat consumption, and difficulty walking, getting around, trouble losing weight, chronic and unpleasant hunger feelings, groggy after meals, strong food cravings, and anxiety about food in general. All of that stuff.
Sounds like I'm dead.
I don't mean to, you know, harp on the bad stuff, but, you know, that will all, most of that should get better. My goal is I'm adding in.
What goals do you have?
I want you to reverse all your medical diseases, the ones that we can reverse, and most of yours we could. I told you all the risks and benefits.
Mm-hmm.
Based on what I told you, I would stop all these meds, and I would stop these on top of all these meds.
That's what I'm going to try. You're going to get my best effort, I can tell you that.
Yeah, you'll do good. Okay. You'll do well.
By 1975, Dr. Campbell was at Cornell University investigating what he discovered in the Philippines.
Our work from the beginning was designed to do two main things. One, I wanted to replicate, if possible, the Indian work because it was so provocative. Secondly, if this is really true, I wanted to study how it does work.
Just like the Indian researchers, Campbell fed half the rats in his study a diet of 20% casein, the main protein and dairy products. The other half was fed only 5% casein. Over the 12 weeks of the study, the rats eating the higher protein diet had a greatly enhanced level of early liver cancer tumor growth. On the other hand, all of the rats eating only 5% protein had no evidence of cancer whatsoever. Dr. Campbell decided to, this time, instead of keeping his test rats on the same diet throughout the study, he kept them in one group and switched their diets back and forth between 5 and 20% dairy protein, doing so at 3-week intervals. The results were astonishing. Whenever the rats were fed 20% protein, early liver tumor growth exploded. But when the same rats were given 5% protein, tumor growth actually went down.
I mean, this was so provocative, this information. We could turn on and turn off cancer growth just by adjusting the level of intake of that protein. Growth from 5% to 20% is within the range of American experience. the typical studies on chemical carcinogens causing cancer are testing chemicals at levels maybe 3 or 4 orders of magnitude higher than we expect.
Even more surprisingly, Dr. Campbell discovered that a 20% diet of plant proteins from soybeans and wheat did not promote cancer. However, there's a long-standing belief among the public that animal protein is important for human health. Connie Dickman supports this position. Ms. Dickman is Director of Nutrition at Washington University in St. Louis, Missouri. She's the past president of the American Dietetic Association and an advisor to the National Dairy Council.
When you eliminate animal foods from your eating plan, you run the risk of inadequate protein content. Animal proteins provide all the amino acids that we need for cell growth, tissue repair, and overall health.
Eating whole foods is virtually impossible to be protein deficient without being calorie deficient, because even if you take the foods that are have the least amount of protein in it, let's say potatoes, for example, or rice, you know, 8-9%. Well, isn't that, that's the figure we more or less need.
Dr. Campbell's research led him to a conclusion about the way genes, chemicals, and nutrition interact to promote cancer.
Cancer starts with genes. If we're born with it, might be genes that are actually changed by a chemical. So those genes become capable of producing cancer cells. Whether we do or don't get cancer is primarily related to how we promote those cancer cells to grow over time. That's where nutrition comes into play. They go much more rapidly when they were fed animal protein.
Dr. Campbell and other nutritional scientists have found that only a small percentage of cancer cases are caused solely by genes.
I think the general consensus in my field is that probably not more than 1 or 2% at most is attributed to the gene on have.
And that's the most helpful and hopeful information I give people, because if you go through life thinking that what happens to you from a health perspective is based on your genes, you're a helpless victim. My diet was pretty abominable. I thought the two principal food groups were caffeine and sugar.
Dr. Pam Popper is Executive Director of the Wellness Forum in Columbus, Ohio, and an expert in the areas of health and nutrition.
And you went, the women in my family are all overweight. I'm not. I don't eat and live like they do. You know, so I've changed my health destiny by not engaging in the same habits.
Over the next several years, Dr. Campbell initiated more extensive lab studies using various animal and plant nutrients. The results were consistent. Nutrients from animal foods promoted cancer growth, while nutrients from plant foods decreased cancer growth. Yet Campbell hadn't identified a specific biological mechanism that caused the effects he observed.
And it finally occurred to me that there's no such thing as the mechanism. What we were looking at was a symphony of mechanisms. We think that niche marketed, and that's the way the companies sell us and so forth, when in fact, nutrition, all of it working together to create a symphony, the hundreds of thousands of different kinds of chemicals and food all kind of working together nicely. I mean, the complexity is total. That's a holistic concept. And I had to say to myself, that's a very exciting idea.
Dr. Campbell realized that his discoveries in the laboratory were significant, but limited. How are these findings relevant in people? How do different types of foods affect cancer and other diseases? Campbell needed a large-scale population study. He would soon find a perfect opportunity. Dr. Alona Pulte are among a small but growing number of physicians who use a whole foods, plant-based diet as a primary treatment for their patients. From shopping with patients to teach them how to read nutrition labels.
I don't care what it says on the front, the back, or the sides. Look at the ingredients, and that's all I care about.
To showing patients how to prepare meals. They are not your typical MDs. Drs. Letterman and Pulte use food as treatment because they feel it's the best medicine available. Medicine that not only makes their patients feel better, but that truly improves their health. of the major byproducts of this enormous corn surplus with a low-cost soda pop to hot dog, and then make these products widely available at low prices. Processed sugars and other refined foods are far more calorie-dense than the whole plants they're made from. The dramatic increase in their use is a major reason why our food has become richer. To evolutionary psychologist and author Dr. Doug Lyle, the consumption of unnaturally dense foods is the main cause for the epidemic of obesity in America.
It isn't that people become more self-indulgent. It isn't because they're lazier than they ever were. What's happening is that their mechanisms of satiation have been fooled.
The process starts with a range of receptors in our stomach that help us gauge how much food we've eaten. These include stress receptors to help measure the sheer volume of food in our stomachs. We also have density receptors to help determine the caloric density, or what we more commonly call the richness of our food. For instance, 500 calories of natural plant food fills the stomach completely. Triggering both our stress and density receptors signal our brain that we've had enough to eat. But 500 calories of unnaturally rich or processed food fills the stomach far less, deceiving these receptors into telling our brain that we need to eat more. Even worse is 500 calories of oil, which is almost pure fat, and barely triggers any response at all.
The problem with weight management in humans is if you make these foods completely artificial, which we do today, you wind up with a problem that people have to overeat just to be satisfied.
But why do these concentrated foods that are so harmful to us give us so much pleasure? Dr. Lyle says the answer is related to a system called the motivational triad. This is a trio of biological mechanisms that nature has designed into every creature on Earth so they can survive to pass their genes on to the next generation. The first leg of the motivational triad is pleasure seeking.
And primarily two things are the cause of that, and those two things are food and sex. So in the case of a great white shark, it's basically got a neon sign flashing across its forehead saying food, sex, food, sex, food, sex. Unless it's a male, then it says sex, food, sex, food. It's pretty much the same thing.
The other two legs of the motivational triad are avoiding pain and doing everything with the least amount of effort.
Pleasure seeking, pain avoidance, and energy conservation, that really sums up animal behavior, whether we're talking about a paramecium under a microscope or a great white shark.
Richer foods naturally excite our senses because it's nature's way of telling us they will provide the highest amount of dietary reward with the least amount of effort. This helped our ancestors find the most calorie-dense and ripe foods available, which contributed to our survival. But in today's environment, we can artificially increase calorie density well beyond what our ancestors would have found in nature. The resulting foods give us a hyper-normal amount of pleasure, leading us into something Dr. Lyle calls the pleasure trap.
What the pleasure trap is that an interaction between our natural instincts, which are trying to tell us the right thing to do, and some kind of artificial modern stimulation that is piggybacking or hijacking that process. So the classic example of the pleasure trap would be drugs and drug addiction. The way drugs work is they hijack the existing pleasure circuits. When chemicals hit those areas, they cause feelings of euphoria and excitement.
The same drug-like effect happens when we eat highly concentrated, processed food.
We've removed the fiber, we've removed the water, we've removed the minerals, we've done everything that we can to hyper-concentrate sugar and fat and add a bunch of salt as well into the food. And now what the food has become is it's become a low-grade addiction.
These things are drugs that have other deleterious
as Commissioner of Health for the City of Chicago. He's one of the few public officials in America who openly supports a plant-based diet.
If you walk, hop, swim, crawl, slither, had eyes, mama, and dad, don't eat.
Dr. Mason contends that the less affluent segments of our population have difficulty making the best food choices.
Well, first of all, the diets are calorie-rich and nutrient-poor. The real problem. And unfortunately, poor people are poor in everything. They're poor in health, they're poor in food choices, they're poor in almost every aspect you can think of.
This makes the less prosperous particularly vulnerable to the low-grade addiction of highly processed foods.
People want stuff that's fast, people want stuff that's quick, and they like stuff that's salty, and they like to taste something fried. the kind of things that you see in our community.
Santera Nation lives in a quiet suburb in Cleveland, Ohio, with her five children. In October 2008, she was stricken by a strange illness.
I want to say something, but it's not coming out. I'm getting really shaky and wet, and then I'm cold, and I'm sick, and I'm fatigued, and my stomach hurts and everything, so I went to the doctor. And that's when they diagnosed me with hypertension and diabetes.
Like Joya Coyne, Sandera was treated with expensive prescription drugs.
I was in denial for a while. I heard what they said, but I was in denial, like, I still ate things I shouldn't have. I didn't really get the education that I needed to know, so I really depended on that pill to save me.
Then Sandera met with Dr. Eccleston, who recommended that she treat her illnesses with a whole foods, plant-based diet.
Come on in, we'll get to work.
I was a little nervous. But he made it real easy for me. I was real interested in what he had to say and what he was going to teach me in the new journey that I was taking with him.
Bladder cancer. Knowing that his disease was terminal, he decided to give his country a more complete understanding of cancer. So he initiated what would become one of the largest and most thorough scientific studies in history. 650 cataloged mortality patterns caused by several types of cancer for the years between 1973 and 1975. The study encompassed every county in China and over 880 million people. Zhou died in 1976, years before his study was complete.
Okay, and you'll need how many shirts then? Probably three?
Yeah.
Okay.
Zhou and Lai's cancer study would ultimately have a major impact on what Dr. Campbell himself has called the capstone of his research.
And you were there for 2 or 3 months.
Dr. Junxi Chen is now senior research professor with the Chinese Center for Disease Control and Prevention. He first met Cornell in 1980 when he was a member of the Chinese Institute of Food and Nutrition Science. The Cold War was just beginning to thaw, and Dr. Chen was among the first senior scientists from China to visit the United States. By then, Dr. Campbell had become one of the most distinguished nutritional biochemists in the world.
Yeah,
when they discovered this book, a significant collaboration was born.
This is the Atlas of Cancer Mortality in China.
Published in 1981, the Cancer Atlas was the result of Zhou and Lai's nationwide study. It showed a highly unusual geographical distribution of different types of cancer in China, which tended to be clustered in certain hotspots. The same was true with cancer after cancer, and the counties with the highest levels were often far greater than the counties with the lowest levels.
So, for example, esophageal cancer, according to this cancer map, the mortality has 400-fold difference among different counties in China.
That's true.
Yeah, and I understood that in the United States, only several-fold difference.
Maybe twofold.
Yeah. So that's caught our attention in terms of the why. Because they're all Chinese. Genetically, they're all the same. And why they have so much in single cancer mortality. So we believe it has to be related to the environment, the bigger environment. And from our professional perspective, of course, it's diet and the disease.
That's when I said, you know, why don't we just go there and do a study?
For Dr. Campbell, it was the opportunity he'd been looking for. Among other things, he could examine how his observations about liver cancer in making it one of the most China. These cabbies were mainly located in rural or semi-rural areas.
We use the rural countries because they are stable in their residence and they have been in this lifestyle for at least 20 to 30 years.
More than 350 workers were trained. They carefully surveyed the Taiden lifestyle of 6,500 people in the chosen counties. Urine and blood samples were also taken. In 1983, Drs. Campbell, Chin, and their collaborators began to analyze the vast amount of information that had been collected. The job would take years. After 8 weeks eating plant-based foods,
started this, I had all these side effects from medication and from my being so unhealthy, but now I'm getting in better shape every day. I feel more healthy. I very seldom get tired during the day. I just feel so good all the time. This is the scale that I weigh myself on, and it started about 8 weeks ago, way up here around 218, 220, and now it's bouncing between 180 and 185. None of my belts fit. This one here, I actually had to have two new holes punched in because I liked the belt so much. Nothing fits. I got to go shopping. It's just everything, all my clothes. A good problem to have.
It's been fun for him because I think he's learned, in addition to the fact that he's seeing such great results, but he loves it.
I don't think he'll go back to the whole
way. He feels too good.
Yeah.
And he likes, I mean, even if he started to eat, go off a little bit,
right.
he feels too good. His energy's too good. He looks
right.
Younger. And
the fact that he has to go back on all the meds, you know, if he did,
right.
I think that that's a huge motivation for him to maintain the lifestyle.
In the mid-1980s, Dr. Caldwell Esselstyn was struggling to organize a study on coronary artery disease. His plan was to put a group of patients on a diet of low-fat plant-based foods, along with small quantities of low-fat dairy products and minimal amounts of cholesterol-reducing drugs.
And slowly, over the next 18 months, I got the 24 patients that I had asked for. But the ones they sent me were a little bit sicker than I had thought. These were patients who had failed their first or second bypass operation. They had failed their first or second angioplasty. And there were five who we were told by their expert cardiologist they would not live out the year.
One of the most gravely ill patients was a 59-year-old speech and communication teacher, Evelyn Oswick.
I ate all the chocolate candy I could eat, ate every donut I could put my hands on. Oh, I just love things like that, a lot of gravy. And then I had two heart attacks before I met Dr. Esselstyn. Second heart attack, the doctor said that I should prepare for death, really, is what he said. And I looked at him and I said, do you really mean that what you want me to do is buy a rocking chair and just sit there and rock away and wait? And he just looked at me and he said, yes, that's just exactly what I'm saying.
Anthony Yen was born and raised in China.
And we were eating typical Chinese cultural diet. A very small piece of meat, but they sliced it, and so it was flavor rather than in American style. When you eat a large, great big piece of meat, which you could easily fed the whole family. And we eat a lot of vegetable in China, and we had soup. But once I came to the United States, you find beginning to move hamburgers and cheeseburgers, pizzas, and I noticed my weight began to gain.
When Mr. Yin was 56 years old, he suddenly experienced severe chest pain.
At that point in time, I had an open heart surgery. I had five bypass. Five. But it was very interesting. About a week later, I felt my chest tighten up again. So myself and my wife went to see Dr. Esselstyn.
I saw every one of these patients myself every 2 weeks for the first 5 years. At that visit, we would get a full cholesterol lipid profile. We would get blood pressure, weight, and I would go over every morsel they ate.
By using simple foods as the main treatment for his
disease, I'm on the phone.
Dr. Esselstyn was fighting a high-tech, high-cost system that was deeply entrenched in both Big Mac.
my back, I got to be known as Dr. Sprout. But I guess I've always liked the challenge.
We preheat the oven, I've got the water going, we add the seasoning, and we add the onions and the spinach.
I've never been a morning person my whole life, and but previous, it had probably been worse than ever, and that entailed needing to get up in the morning and caffeinate myself with Cokes, Red Bulls, stuff like that, before I could even think or start to work.
We didn't make the right noodles. So you just boil them real quick and then throw this on top.
Right. He's actually eating more often, but he's eating the right foods and he lost weight. So he certainly feels much better that way, and you can tell it in his face, in his neck, you know, in his belly. So he's lost a lot of weight there. He also has better energy. He's waking up earlier now. That's great because we have been some morning time together.
Good
talk. 1990. Following nearly a decade of intense effort, Dr. Campbell and his colleagues finally published their China study. It identified no less than 94,000 correlations between diet and disease.
Those are big numbers for any study. And in the end of the day, when we did all these correlations in this book here, and we looked at the number of them that were statistically significant, it was between about 8,000 to 9,000. When you have that large number of correlations and you start analyzing each one, but works out as statistically significant, this means that if 19 out of 20 are pointing in the same direction, it's highly significant and likely to be true.
Hundreds of detailed tables and charts were included in the study. Each one presented the raw data that was collected. Then, this information was cross-referenced in multiple ways to demonstrate its reliability and to show how it links to 367 variables the study examined.
I think the major message we got out of all of these coloration analysis is only one message. The plant food-based diet, mainly cereal grains, vegetables and fruits, and a very little animal food, is always associated with the lower mortality of certain cancers, stroke, and coronary heart disease.
The New York Times called it the most comprehensive large study ever undertaken of the relationship between diet and the risk of developing disease. For Dr. Campbell, he finally had large-scale data on people, and it was remarkably consistent with earlier discoveries. Clear. Whole plant-based foods were beneficial to human health, while animal-based foods were not. Pantera Nation's journey to better health wasn't easy at first.
It's a little hard because I've been eating fatty foods and grease and everything. 38 years, you know, as long as I can remember. So it was kind of hard to go from that to changing the next day completely. I started the journal, sort of maybe the first 3 weeks, write down my feelings and emotions, what I felt like, so that other people could know, feel that way.
Along the way, Bandera had strong support from Dr. Edelson and his wife, Ann.
They keep in touch. And they're like, we haven't forgotten about you. And I know they haven't. I really feel here that they haven't.
I went to Walmart this day. I had one of the Subway sandwiches, and I said, I'm going to get me that meatball sub. I then received a call while I was at Walmart from Mrs. S. As if they knew I was weak at this moment. She stated, promise me you will not eat anything from Walmart. And he still know that she called at that moment. Therefore, I left the store. Stop eating that meat also.
While Dr. Campbell was publishing his China study, Dr. Edelson was getting some powerful data from the research he started in 1985. He began with 24 patients, dropped out in the first year, leaving him with a total of 18.
At the end of 5 years, we had follow-up angiograms, and 11 of the group had halted their disease. There was no progression. And there were four where we had rather
gradual reversals of heart disease. The biological mechanism that caused these reversals centers on the lining of our veins and arteries, the endothelial cells.
They are the absolute life jackets of our blood vessels. When you're young and you're a teenager, you're healthy, you could spread those out one layer thick and you'd have something that would cover 6 or 8 tennis courts.
In 1988, scientists discovered that endothelial cells manufactured the gas nitric oxide.
Well, what does nitric oxide do? Nitric oxide keeps our blood flowing, smooth, without being sticky.
It also helps to dilate constricted blood vessels during physical activity and inhibits the formation of plaque.
And most importantly, nitric oxide is a powerful force for eliminating the inflammation that seems to go with the plaque.
However, scientific tests have demonstrated that when we start eating the typical Western diet, our endothelial cells are damaged.
When you're getting to be in your 40s and 50s and 60s and you've been slaughtering your endothelial cells, you don't have those 6 or 8 tennis courts. You may be down to 1.5 or 2, and they can't protect you.
Yet according to Dr. Esselstyn, when we begin eating a whole foods, plant-based diet, the damage to our endothelial cells not only stops, it starts to reverse. About 5 years into his study, Esselstyn made a small but significant change in his patient's menu. It started in 1990 when he read the glowing review of Dr. Campbell's China study in the New York Times.
Dr. Esselstyn invited me to come to a conference he was organizing in Arizona.
These two revolutionaries, who up until then had been on similar but separate paths, finally met face to face.
On the one hand, I'm coming from the scientific room, getting some ideas. He's coming from the clinical room and doing some dramatic research. Here's the science. Here's the clinical evidence. Put the two together is amazing.
When he learned of Campbell's research, Esselstyn removed dairy products from his patient's diet. The results of his ongoing study continued to be impressive, and in 1995, he published a paper detailing them in a noted scientific journal. Yet one of Esselstyn's most remarkable success colleagues of his at the Cleveland Clinic, Dr. Joseph Crow.
Actually, I was active, healthy, very busy, mid-40s, absolutely no risk factors at all for any heart problem.
But Dr. Crow, even with what was considered to be a healthy cholesterol level, was actually ravaged by heart disease. This angiogram, taken after his first nearly fatal heart attack in 1996, shows how badly damaged one of his coronary arteries was. This angiogram was done after less than 3 years of entirely dietary treatment. Dr. Crow is fortunate. In 25% of cases, sudden death is the only sign of coronary artery disease. Of Dr. Esselstyn's original 18 patients, all survived the initial 12 years of the study. Today, 14 patients are still alive, over 2 decades after the study began.
The thing about Esselstyn, although he's always very pleasant, when you said, I'm going to be on this program and I'm going to stay with this diet, you stayed with the diet or there was the door. You had no choice. I mean, his smiles are wonderful, but he is very stern. You know, that's why I'm still living. But, you know, he's just a wonderful man.
And I look at the pictures. Some of my pictures the years ago, 20 years older than today. The only thing is I lost more hair. You know?
Anthony and the other male patients also noted another change.
When you're young, when you're a teenager, you see a female and so on, it gets kind of excited. And the first reaction is physically, you know, it's attention, you know, rays of light, I call it. This happened to us, all the other Dr. Esselstyn, I call them all the guinea pigs. The flag still rises.
Talking to your doctor about the
I'm a practicing urologist for the last 25 years. And erectile dysfunction is actually the first clinical indicator of generalized cardiovascular disease. It's the canary in the coal mine. It's the thing that lets you know that you have some significant endothelial and vascular disease much earlier than will a heart attack or something like that. So we have to stop thinking of the body like it's compartmentalized. It really is. The blood goes everywhere in the body. And so if you have vascular disease anywhere, you have it everywhere.
Despite the apparent success of the dietary approach, some say eating this way is extreme.
Now, with a Western diet, this guarantees there are going to be what? 500,000 people in this country this year who will have to have the front half of their body divided, their heart exposed, then veins will be taken from their leg and sewed on their heart. Some people would call that extreme.
Dr. Esselstyn has now successfully treated over 250 patients with heart disease using almost exclusively a whole foods, plant-based diet.
Heart disease, as far as I'm concerned, is an absolutely toothless paper tiger that need never, ever exist. And if it does exist, it need never, ever progress.
According to a study done by a distinguished Harvard researcher, high levels of calcium intake tend to have high levels of hip fractures, which is a key indicator for osteoporosis.
So, in fact, the higher the dairy consumption, the higher the rate of osteoporosis. It's actually the opposite of what the dairy industry has been telling us for so long. One of the primary mechanisms for that is that animal protein tends to create an acid-like condition in the body called metabolic acidosis.
To combat this condition, the body draws upon its most readily available acid buffer, came in our bones. As the calcium is extracted to neutralize the excess acid, our bones are weakened. Understanding the health benefits of milk, many national health organizations now recommend that we consume low-fat dairy products.
It can be milk, it can be yogurt, it can be cheese, it can be anything made from milk. But again, the important message, it's a message that comes from the American Dietetic Association, the National Osteoporosis Foundation, cancer, heart, we're all in the same page. It needs to be low-fat or fat-free.
Right, the fat's taken out, the protein becomes a larger proportion of the total. So they become higher in protein, lower in fat. And when we compare these high-protein, low-fat milk products, for example, with prostate cancer, most of these animals here are what we call heifers. They're the young females, not yet cows.
So they haven't had their first calf yet.
They haven't had their first calf.
So they have had their first calf.
Once they come into lactation, they almost keep them these days, keep them pregnant for 3 or 4 years.
Why are they eating grass now?
Well, this is the last time in their lifetime they're going to eat grass. After that, they're in the barn, they're standing up for the rest of their life.
When I was young, we defended our product, promoted our product, because it was nature's most perfect food. And so I believe that. But it took on a slightly different twist as time passed. I mean, it's the most perfect food for cats. The milk of one species and another species doesn't make a lot of sense.
Only 2 months into her treatment, Sandera was experiencing dramatic effects on her type 2 diabetes and hypertension.
Since I've been on the plant-based diet, blood pressure's been wonderful. My blood sugars are in the 80s. It shocked me, 70s. And so I was alarmed when it was 60. I'm like, isn't that bad? It's 60, you know, and I talked to the diabetes educator, which is wonderful. I'm like, no, that's a normal blood sugar. The pancreas is working, reversing.
Ironically, Sandera works at an outpatient facility for diabetics. Yet the treatment that was achieving success with her diabetes came from outside the established medical system. The positive results went far beyond Sandera's chronic diseases.
Not having the sluggishness, the fear of the disease progressing, because I feel I'm in control and I have power of taking it back the right way now. So mentally, I feel great. I'm eating the things I should eat. And the one thing that is true that Ann said to me, you really start tasting the real taste of what you're eating. Because I eat a peach and you think, I was in heaven with my white peaches. I get to eat. And it feels good to be able to eat, bringing the sugar down, losing the weight, your whole everything changes. You know, I think we're a little dependent on, you know, our doctors and the medications. We should take a little bit more responsibility in checking out for ourselves.
And speaking of doctors and medications, how does Sandera's regular physician feel about her new lifestyle?
When I recently approached her about my blood sugars being so great, my question was, should I not take my medication? She said, no, you should take your medication. And she said, what is that doctor trying to do? Take you off your medications? And I'm looking like, yeah. I think that's the goal. So there's still people we have to make believers. Yeah.
And Jim eats their breakfast at about 7 o'clock. It's a good breakfast of good foundation food. Today they're having milk, cereal, poached eggs, and sliced oranges. They are starting the day right.
The key agency for nutritional guidelines for Americans is the United States Department of Agriculture. The USDA helps determine what foods are served to everyone from our soldiers in the field to our kids in their school cafeterias. These guidelines are also taught in our schools. influencing what our children will eat for the rest of their lives. Dr. David Klerfeld is a nutritional scientist and national program leader for human nutrition with the USDA's Agricultural Research Service.
We've made dietary recommendations since the 1890s from USDA, and that was before we knew about vitamins and minerals. Subsequently, we've had different food groups, and we have the basic 4 and 5 and 7 and 12, and it varies as the science changed.
Perhaps the best known of the food groups was the basic 4, introduced in 1956 in a leaflet called Food for Fitness. The mainstay of nutrition education for over 30 years, the basic 4 defined what an entire generation of Americans believed was healthy to eat. The 4 food groups was replaced in 1992 by the food pyramid, then updated by my pyramid. These guidelines recommend 3 servings of dairy products per day, and meat is still a primary source of protein. In following my pyramid, a 15-year-old girl can eat a daily menu consisting of a bowl of Lucky Charms with low-fat milk and a glass of orange juice from concentrate for breakfast, cheese-flavored crackers for a morning snack, a cheeseburger on a whole-grain bun with French fries and a Coke for lunch, chocolate pudding and grapes for an afternoon snack, and chicken nuggets with a biscuit and canned green beans for dinner, with low-fat ice cream for dessert. Dr. Neil Barnard is a medical researcher and president of the Physicians Committee for Responsible Medicine.
Well, the problem is when a kid is pulling his tray down the school lunch line, you see federal policy in action. There are burgers topped with cheese, the milk is heavily subsidized, but the vegetables and fruits are a little bit harder to find. And this is because the government contracts are going to particularly the meat producers and other producers as well. It has nothing to do with the health of the children. It has all to do with the financial health of the big agribusiness entities.
What we have with the USDA is it's really a farmers advocacy organization. And okay, let's have one. But that same group cannot advocate for farmers, help subsidize their operations, manage commodity foods, of growing things, and then turn around and say, okay, we're gonna tell people what to eat. They're gonna tell people what to eat based on their constituents, which are the farmers, not the American public.
In 1998, Barnard's group sued the USDA.
Every 5 years, the government reformulates the dietary guidelines for Americans. That's the blueprint of what Americans are supposed to eat to be healthy. And we looked at the panel that pulled it together, 11 people. 6 of the 11 had financial relationships with the food industry. So we said, hey, wait a minute, there are laws about what they're supposed to do and how transparent they are supposed to be. They violated those. And we brought them to court, and it was a long trial, but we won. But that doesn't change the fact that the policies they came up with continue to favor industry as they always have.
I don't think there really is a problem with industry connections between scientists, primarily because if the beef industry has a question about their product, shouldn't they go to the best scientists? And if the best scientists are consulting for the food industry, I still want the best scientists on the committee that makes nutritional recommendations. Financial conflict of interest is only one conflict of interest. You know, there are people who spent their entire careers trying to prove that a vegetarian diet is good for you or that red meat is bad for you. Now, they may not have industry ties, but they too have a conflict of interest.
You know, we do develop bias. I had those biases too. But I got to a point in my career that I felt it went against what I had thought was true.